ओम मे ब्रह्मन प्रोटेक्ट अस बोथ मे ब्रह्मन बेस्टव अपॉन अस बोथ द फ्रूट ऑफ नॉलेज मे वी बोथ ऑब्टेन द एनर्जी टू एक्वायर नॉलेज मे व्हाट वी बोथ स्टडी रिवील द ट्रूथ मे वी चेरिश नो इल फीलिंग टुवर्ड ईच अदर ओम पीस 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 बी टू ऑल। भक्ति योग ऑफ स्वामी विवेकानंद। स्वामीजी स्वामी विवेकानंद was not only a great Vedantic teacher, he was also a great devotee. This Bhakti Yoga talks he had given are the expressions of his own realizations. But there is something very special which distinguish this Bhakti Yoga definitions, talks from other textbooks on the path of devotion. As I mentioned in my last class, there are so many other religions, and every religion practically follows the path of devotion. Though there is an element of knowledge too, but that has not been given so much of expression. Now, what is the so much of speciality about Swami Vivekananda? He studied extensively all the great teachers of devotion of every religion, and within Hinduism itself there have been several teachers right from the ancient times. I will come back to that a little bit later. He studied all these things, took the best elements, best teachings that are not only very useful but very applicable for today's life, and he had removed all the weaknesses. For example, you know Sri Ramakrishna's most wonderful teaching, Jyoto Mot Toto Pot. As a man believes, that becomes a path. Mot means actually a man's deep faith. Whatever a man believes, that becomes a valid path for him to reach this ultimate goal. But this can bring sectarian views, fanaticism can come, narrow-minded people can quarrel, my path is superior to your path. So Sri Ramakrishna's teaching is, every path is good, provided a person is sincere. Now this is a very wonderful contribution. It is not a speciality of either Sri Ramakrishna or Swami Vivekananda. This truth has been discovered long back in the Vedas, Rig Veda Samhita. The truth is one, but sages call it by various names. Though this truth has been there, again and again there have been sectarian quarrels. But in India, people do not kill like that. But you see, in other religions, they kill, they destroy in the name of religion, in the name of conversion, crusades, inter-religious wars, how many lives they have taken away. But in any case, even to quarrel is not a good thing. What Swamiji had done, he had removed the negative or weak points. He has taken the best elements, woven them into a most harmonious texture and presented it in front of us. Now, last class, one important point we have been discussing, what is the role of reason and in religion, or what is the role of reason in the context of scriptures? Because every religion follows a particular text as its scripture, and these scriptures contain statements which are liable not to be easily understood. So they have to be understood in a particular way. That's one problem. But the more important problem than that is that sometimes the scriptural statements seem to contradict our normal day-to-day experience, reason. Let me give an example. Vedantic scriptures tell that there is only one reality, whatever name you call it, Brahman, God, whatever name you give it. But what is our experience? There are millions of, infinite number of things are there. Everywhere we see, there are infinite number of things. Where is this one reality? It's not there. And yet we are supposed to believe in the scripture. Is it not conflicting? If you believe the scripture, there is only one reality. But if you open your eyes, it is nothing but an infinite number of things. How do you reconcile these? Do you follow reason or do you follow faith? Or is there any conflict between faith and reason? Or is there another way of understanding what is reason? Now, nowadays, people reject God for various reasons. Now, three important reasons, especially in this age. The first is, this is called an age of reason. What does it mean? Unless I see first, I will not believe. You know, there were two fellows. One was a believer in God, and another, totally opposite, an atheist. This atheist said to his friend, I do not believe what I don't see. And the believer retorted, you have no brains. Don't see the brains. So they are not there. So this is the most often, you know, we say we don't see God. So this is one reason why people say, oh, we don't believe in the existence of God. Second reason is, if there is a God, then why there is so much of suffering in this world? This God seems to be a useless fellow. He is not doing anything. And what is the good of such a God? Unless he fulfills our desires, removes the obstacles, then what is the use of such a God? But you know, even reason dictates to us, this kind of reasoning is impractical. Suppose two enemies believe in God and both are praying to God. What are they praying? Destroy my enemy. And what happens if God listens to both of them? You know what happens? Problem is removed because both will be destroyed. He is fulfilling the prayers of both. The third important reason is that at no time in history has such a, the society has become so much distracting. So many objects, so many opinions, and so much of freedom. You know, to have belief in God, one must have a conducive atmosphere. One must have that kind of atmosphere, that kind of society, where there is a little bit of time, a little bit of less distraction. Nowadays, you know, people have no time even to die. That's why they die very suddenly. So these are the three important reasons. But the most important, why one of the questions that plague not only ordinary people, but even committed religious members, ministers like that, that if God is good, then why is there so much of injustice, so much of suffering, so much of inequality? You know, in the 1970s, 60s and 70s, a new kind of theology had come into existence. This is called liberation theology among the Christians, especially in South America, where there has been tremendous amount of suffering, unimaginable amount of suffering. Some of these Christian ministers said, what is the good of preaching to these people about salvation and life after death and heavenly kingdom and all those things when we cannot help these people live a better type of life? That was called liberation theology. Now, what is liberation? Not a spiritual liberation. Liberate people from poverty, from sickness, from inequality, from injustice, make their lives a little bit better. And so some of them had even rebelled against this traditional theology and said, we don't care for this kind of God, because they tried their level best to help people, but somehow the suffering went on increasing instead of decreasing. Even today it is very true. In this century, how much of injustice is still wars, conflicts, killings, bombings, it is going on and on and on. Where is this God? Where is the place? What is he doing? If he is good, perhaps he has no power to stop it. If he has power, maybe he doesn't feel like doing any good. So there is a tremendous amount of conflict whether we should believe God, whether he should be useful. Swami Vivekananda, he had given a beautiful talk about God. He says, you know, a baby, you ask a baby, or you pray to God, and baby will ask you, will it bring me gingerbread? Utilitarianism. If we believe in God, then he must be utilized for fulfilling our desires. No, it has nothing to do. Even if there is suffering, one can still believe in God. But that needs tremendous amount of rationality. But unfortunately, our reasoning power has never gone to such an extent. And yet, if we do not use reason, we cannot progress in spiritual life. Most of the people in spiritual life are irrational. Irrational. You know, after the Second World War, during the Second World War, a journalist wanted to find out, and the Germans were bombing London, how many people still retained faith in God. So he went on taking a survey. He went to an old lady and asked, do you believe in God? She said, yes. Do you pray to God? Yes, yes, every day I pray to God. And do you think he answers your prayers? Yes, all the time he is answering my prayers. All the bombs are falling on my neighbors. So you see, what kind of narrow idea we have about God. So this is one of the problems, you know, in America, I think about 20 to 30 years back, that there was a rabbi who had an 8-year-old daughter, and somehow she died, and he was so grief-stricken. Of course, he was praying to God perhaps for her recovery, but she didn't. And that created such a conflict in him. He has written a book about God, which became very popular in those days. If God is good, he has no power. If he has power, then he is no good. He has no compassion. He doesn't listen to our prayers. Now, what is the place of reason against these kind of day-to-day experiences? Because if we have no rationality, we become blind, we become fanatical. Take one more example before we go proceed further. You know, Muslims or Christians, they all say there is only one God. And they really seem to believe that there is only one God, isn't it? If they really understand what they say, what they mean, then whom are the Hindus praying to? If there is only one God, Hindus also must be praying to the same God, is it not? Maybe by a different name. And so, where is the conflict? Hindus are also Christians, Hindus are also Muslims. They are also praying to the same one God. But why do you need to convert them, cut their you know, parts of their body, and then make them utter the word Allah? After all, they are all praying in different languages to the same God. If they really mean what they say, there is only one God, and if rationality is applied there, there would be no conflict. Not only that, suppose somebody says, I believe in God, but I will only follow my own way. Good way. Suppose somebody says, I do not believe in God at all, but I also behave in exactly in the same way a religious person is following. Where do you think this so-called non-believer go? Will he not go to God if he is behaving properly? Is it necessary to get a registration that you are a certified devotee of God? It's the character, it is the conduct that really matters, not the labels. How much irrational we are. So we have to have rationality. And scripture means the scriptures contain truths which are beyond the five sense organs. The knowledge which we cannot obtain through these five sense organs, that knowledge is obtained through the scriptures. And unless we have a direct experience of these truths, we have no option but to have to believe the scriptures, follow their directions. What is the place of reason in this context? Now, I do not know much about the Western teachers, but definitely I know about the Indian teachers. They have special place for reason. You know what is the place of reason? It is not to contradict scriptural teachings, but it is to understand scriptural teachings in a way that would be conducive for our spiritual progress. So reason is not against faith, but reason is a follower of faith. It is a servant of faith which says, yes, I believe in this scripture. But here seems to be some statements which seem to be contrary to my experience. Now, how do you understand? The function of the reason is to make these irreconcilable understandings so that they can be harmoniously blended in my general goal, and they would not create any doubts. They would not obstruct my understanding of the scriptures. They would further my faith in the scriptures. Thus, Shankara, thus Ramanuja, thus other teachers have always followed. Now, Swami Vivekananda had also followed their footsteps. He never went against the scriptures. He always followed the scriptures, but wherever there are certain differences, he tried to apply reason to show that they are all good, but under different contexts, they all always take an aspirant forward. I will give just one example. In the teachings of Swami Brahmananda, the spiritual teachings of Swami Brahmananda, there are two statements. In one place, Swami Brahmananda says, what are you doing? You must hurry. Time is passing away. When will you realize God? And in the other teaching, after some time, he is telling, don't hurry. Take your own time. Everything happens in time. There is no use hurrying. Now, one devotee who heard both these, he had doubts. He went to Swami. He said, Swami, the other day you said, don't waste your time, go on hurrying. And now you say, no, have a lot of patience, otherwise you will become a patient and all this. Why? Then Swami Brahmananda explained, you see, don't misunderstand two different contexts. Maybe somebody is very sincere, but he is not really putting all his energy into it. For those people I am telling, don't waste any more time, go forward. But there are some people who have been looking, 5 minutes they meditate and then look whether the divine damsels have come. Remember? You see, in Puranas it is written, if anybody sits for austerity, Indra sends beautiful girls to distract him. So one man wanted beautiful girls. So he sat under a tree and pretended meditating, as though he was meditating. Every 5 minutes opening, whether Indra had sent some divine damsels. Some people are very impatient. Most of us are very impatient because this is an age of instantaneous gratification. So people's minds are very restless. After some meditation, am I progressing in spiritual life? No, it is a commitment until we reach God. It may take one life, it may take a million lives. There was, regarding this, there was a small instructive story, you know. You know, in Japan, there are what you call Zen masters. And Zen masters can be not only spiritual people, but they are also experts in different fields. So this Zen master was an expert archer. So somebody who wanted to become an expert archer, came, approached him and said, "I would like to be your disciple. Would you accept me?" He said, "Of course, definitely I will accept you. I will teach you archery." So then the disciple, "Sir, I am in a great hurry. And how much time will it take to become a perfect good archer?" And the Zen master said, "If you work quite nicely, as I ask you to do, then it will take 3 years. So the disciple said, "Oh, supposing I work day and night, how much time will it take?" Said, "In that case, it may take about 6 years. Suppose I work still harder without rest and all that. Then he said, "It will take definitely 12 years. So the idea is, you must have noticed, you know, whenever we try to do something in a hurry, instead of finishing quickly, it takes a longer time. So the contexts are quite different. You should not waste your time. You should focus all your energy, time. That is one thing. But to become impatient is totally a different thing. So you see, when these different teachers teach different kinds of teachings, sometimes we should not get confused that they are teaching contrary things. In every scripture you find many, many contrary things. Take another example, the devotees of Sri Ramakrishna know the incident about Swami Yogananda and Swami Niranjananda. Both of them were traveling by boats and the passengers started criticizing Sri Ramakrishna and both of them reacted in two different ways. And both of them got scolding from Sri Ramakrishna. Why? Because spiritual teaching can be given according to the individual's capacity. There is nothing called mass spiritual teaching. Up to certain point, there are some common points, common rules, common regulations. Beyond that, the relationship is absolutely individual. So the place of reason is, though this is an age of reason, if we want to reach God, we must have first faith, unshakable faith. But that should not lead us to fanaticism. We should be very rational about it. Not only in religion, but we should be also rational in day-to-day life, in this world. See, very often I encounter this question. Suppose a tragedy happens in a family, somebody dies. And if unfortunately this person happens to be a devotee of God, then the first to blame goes to God. "I am a devotee of yours. I have been praying every day. I have been paying premium, insurance policy premium, every day in the form of japa and meditation. But why did you not protect? Why this tragedy had happened in the family?" But if this person is a bit rational, he can look back and say, these things happen to everybody, whether they are devotees or non-devotees, good people or bad people, diseases, accidents, deaths, tragedies, suffering, it's common to everyone. No one is an exception. We should not bring in spirituality there. If at all, spirituality should help us cope with these problems in a much better way, because we are supposed to be stronger in that respect. Now, Swami Vivekananda, in the beginning, he was a supra-rationalist. He represented this particular age when people question and then they will accept something. In the beginning, Swami Vivekananda, as you know, he never believed in forms of God. He was a believer in God, but he was a believer in the impersonal aspect of God. But when he came to Dakshineswar, he was somewhat shocked to see that Sri Ramakrishna was going to the temples, bowing down before the idols, etc. And he was a very strong critic. He never leaves anybody, including Sri Ramakrishna. He criticized Sri Ramakrishna. "Ekhono tini ukhane jan." Even now he goes to the temple. You see, Sri Ramakrishna's guru and Sri Ramakrishna's disciple, both of them were gnanis in a way of speaking. But in the end, both of them became greatest devotees in the form of God through suffering. Anyway, Swami Vivekananda became a great believer in the forms of God, in the powers of God, in his leela, in his divine sportive action in this world. So his interpretation of this bhakti yoga, as I was mentioning, he brought all these elements together. Now, I would like to give a little bit of background to the bhakti yoga or the path of devotion as expounded by Swami Vivekananda. There are people who believe that bhakti yoga is something which only developed in the Middle Ages. When I am discussing this point, I am exclusively referring to development of bhakti or devotion in the Hindu scriptures. Right from the beginning of the Vedas, this devotional element was very much present. As I mentioned also, why? Because it's the most natural thing. A child always calls upon the mother. When he is happy, when he is suffering, he always calls upon its mother. We are all like that children. So how this developed from the time of the Vedas? Vedas are the primary scriptures of Hinduism. Until this present time, in a very brief way, I would like to tell. Now, to understand the development of bhakti in the Hindu scriptures, we need to have some kind of classified understanding. This hint we get in the Bhagavad Gita. In the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna mentions that there are four types of devotees. Devotees of four classes. What are the four classes? Artha, the distressed. Artharthi, the sensate. Jignasu, the inquirer. And Jnani, the person who realized God, who had self-knowledge. All these are four classes of devotees. All these are four because they are all thinking only about God. There are people, worldly people, who do not believe in God. They have to rely upon themselves to look after themselves or to fulfill their desires. But majority of us, we are believers in God, even though it is not well developed devotion. So if we go back to the Vedas, we see these four classifications, how beautifully they fit. For example, Vedas are divided into four parts. The first part are a collection of prayers, especially in the Rig Veda Samhita. What are these prayers? Most of these prayers are called petitionary prayers. Petition means you appeal to God, you write an application form. Yes, there is a, have you heard Tulasidas, Goswami Tulasidas? He had written a beautiful poetic work on this application form. You know what is it? Vinaya Patrika. We'll come about it in course of time. Petitionary. I am suffering. Oh Lord, you please come and help me. The mosquitoes are stinging me. Please find me a relief. So enemies are trying to destroy me. Please find. So my cow is having some difficulties in giving birth. Please help me. The whole Rigvedic prayers, as it were, is its personification of gods are there. The clouds, the sun, the wind, the water, and all these go on praying to different types of natural powers. Oh lords, gods and goddesses, please help us. Even there is a very beautiful prayer. A teacher who wanted lot of disciples, pupils, but not getting properly. So he is going on praying, Amayantu Brahmacharina Swaha. Let Brahmacharis come from all the four directions and join our ashrama. But God is not listening to my prayer. Where if you are joining. Yeah, this in Taittiriya we get, you know, all these type of prayers. So petitionary prayers, most of us when we are in distress, naturally, very naturally, we turn to God. That is called petitionary prayer. And our devotion starts. You know, even today, we think we are greatly progressed in life. No. Suppose there is a cancerous patient, terminal cancer, who can help him? At best, the doctors can give him some opium or some sedation so that he will die without much pain. But there are so many diseases against which this world has no remedy. If a suicide bomber comes, what remedy is there? Yeah. So many things, accidents happen. Are not accidents happening? Who is going to save? Even today, we are helpless. The only thing we can do is pray to God. If it is possible, please help me. So this is called devotee in distress. When we are not distressed, we are all right, but you know our minds have become greedy. We want to have more. If there is one room, then we want another room added to it. We give various names, you know. So we want, for our children are growing up, we want one more room. In the garden, we want to do something, so we will put a patio around it. Like that, go on adding. If money, this is not enough. Say job, oh, better job would be nice, better. Like this, you know, want more and more and more. These are called artharthi. Even though there is no immediate danger, but we are not happy with what we have, we want more. And even for that, there are prayers. You know, in the Rig Veda Samhita, there is a prayer called Sri Shukta. In Bengali, you know what is Shukta? It's a very tasty curry. In Rig Veda, there is a Shukta, Sri Shukta, Bhu Shukta, Nila Shukta, Vishnu Shukta. Sri means Lakshmi, the goddess of wealth. Somebody has composed this prayer, spontaneous Samrishi, in praise of the goddess of wealth. And there are so many, I know, millions and millions who recite this so that they can get a better job, better house and all that. Yeah. And it helps. It works. Because prayer to God can always be fulfilled. And in case you think that it's, oh, these are all just mental things, you believe yourself by repetition that is to know these things work. You see, Upen Babu, Upendranath Mukhopadhyay, he went to Sri Ramakrishna. And he was a poor man. And Sri Ramakrishna asked him, why do you come here? What do you want? You know what he said? I want to become wealthy. I want money. He means to know words, you know. Outside, inside we say, we want it to be nice if I get win a lottery ticket. But outside, give me devotion, give me knowledge, give me renunciation. No such thing. Straight away he said, I want money. Sri Ramakrishna said, yes, you will get money. Bring some jalebi and I will eat and you will become wealthy. And he became a multimillionaire later on in India. God fulfills the desires. Those who do not have children, they go to the temples and they pray to God. Santana Gopala Mantra. I am not going to tell it to you. You have enough trouble with your children. This is, Gopala is Krishna's form. Santana means children. There is a mantra. If it is repeated, then God will provide you with more children. Then there is, you know, you want to have more of things. They will also come. It's people who are not satisfied with what they have. They want more and they will get them. For that, there are some people who do that. Vedas also provide a way for them also. For this also, bhakti is necessary. Devotion to God is necessary. God understands, my child is playing and he wants more playthings. Okay, I will give it to him. After that, he will come. So when a devotee of God passes through these two stages, he is not in danger and he had enough of things, and then slowly his mind, it becomes inward. And then he wants to realize, what is the truth? What is this world? Is there a God? You know, it is very interesting. Until now, to whom he is praying? Only to God. Why is he questioning now whether there is any God? It is when we start a spiritual life, this genuine question comes again. It is not doubting the existence of God. Previously it was a blind faith. Now he wants to be absolutely certain. Is there a God? This doubt about God, people think, comes only in the beginning stages of spiritual life. No. Swami Abhedananda was with Sri Ramakrishna at Kasipur. You must understand, this man had so many visions of God. And one day Sri Ramakrishna called him and asked, do you have any doubts about the existence of God? Swami Abhedananda said, yes, I feel that there is no God. That was what he was feeling in those days. And Sri Ramakrishna said, besh, besh, very good, very good. That is also a stage in spiritual life. I also had gone through it, but you will pass through this stage and you will come to a better stage. So sometimes, you know, the mystics call it the dark night of the soul. So what is the dark night of the soul? Is the very existence of God's nature becomes so firm, doubt, so much of doubt, as though he is in complete darkness. But that is not an unspiritual type of thinking. It is in a very advanced stages. In the beginning also we have doubts about God. It has nothing to do with this dark night of the soul. So, the inquiry starts. We find this in the Upasana Kanda of the Vedas. So in some of the Upanishads, for example, Kena Upanishad. That is, Kena, by whom? In Sanskrit, Kena means by whom? Who created this universe? How did it come into existence? Has God created it? Is it an accident? Is it a time? Or is it energy? What is it that brought about this universe? What is the purpose of life? Who am I? How am I related to this world? And if there is a God, what is my relationship with God? And if there is a relationship, how can I fulfill it? How can I reach God? These question after questions go on coming. It is called inquiry, jignasa. True spiritual life starts with that jignasa. And then he comes through this scriptural teachings, how to progress in spiritual life, how to get rid of the doubts, and maybe after many, many lives, he reaches the realization, he has complete self-knowledge, and then he becomes the greatest devotee of God, because he knows now, without the least doubt, what is God, what is he, what is the relationship between God and him, and he can never forget God. We see it in Isavasya Upanishad, for example. He says, you know, O Lord, please reveal to me the truth hidden by this golden disc. And then in the very next verse, this Purusha, this divinity, this being who is within you, I know it is me. I am only there in you. I and you are one and the same. These are the four classifications we see. Now in Vedic times, we call it, you know, Vedanta. Upanishads are supposed to be the very essence of the Vedas. Now Upanishads have somewhat become very dry, very cold, very lofty philosophical ideas, but at the same time seem to be beyond the ordinary people's reach. They are meant for very few people. That is why Sri Ramakrishna never encouraged people even to touch books, you know, like Ashtavakra Samhita. The only person, so far as I know, or we know, was Swami Vivekananda. He used to give the books and say, you read it to me. And Swami Vivekananda, strangely said, it is blasphemous to say, I am God. Ramakrishna said, oh no, I am not asking you to read yourself. He said, I want to hear, just read out. So if you read out, do you think you don't listen? Don't you think it goes inside you? Because that was necessary at that time to Swami Vivekananda. But later on, you know, Sri Ramakrishna initiated Swami Vivekananda into Rama Mantra. Whole night he was roaming around the temple, loudly uttering the name of Sri Rama. Anyway, coming back, this Upanishadic thoughts did not last long. It even till today, in the whole Indian religious history, the people who follow the pure Upanishadic teachings called Jnana Marga are very, very few. And even those few who follow this path, they also spend half of their time practically in what they call worshipping the personal gods, Saraswati, Shiva, etc. But after the Vedic times came the time of the two types of things, the Tantrics and the Puranas. And a galaxy of teachers, practically in every century, had risen about in India. So that period which followed the Vedic times, more or less, and when the movement of the bhakti, devotional cult, has started rising, corresponds with the age of what we call mythologies, Purana, Itihasa, Ramayana, Mahabharata, and Puranas. From that time onwards, and that is, we are talking about 400 to 500 BC to until now, an unbroken chain of bhakti movements, one after the other, like great waves, have come and swept every part of India, and they have kept up the spark of devotion burning bright in the hearts of Indian people. I will just give you a small idea on how this bhakti movement has come. I am giving this long introduction because Swami Vivekananda had not taught anything new. He was only following the footsteps of those great teachers who have been advocating the path of devotion, even though every other path is equally valid. But the emphasis put is on the path of devotion. So first, you know, in the 7th to 12th centuries, there in South India, two streams of devotion had flown. Have you heard the name Alvars? Alvars are the greatest devotees of Lord Vishnu, 12 Alvars. And there are devotees of Shiva who are called Nayanmars. They are 64 marvelous devotees. Just to give you how inspiring was their life, I will give you just one small story. There was one devotee of Shiva, and he was a married man, and the whole family was devoted. He had a son, and this man was a married man, he had a wife, and he was totally devoted to Lord Shiva. And any devotees of Shiva, and there were also monks in those days who used to worship Lord Shiva specially, they are called Shiva Yogis. If they come as though God himself has come to their house, they would look upon those teachers in such a tremendous light. But how to increase their devotion, the God also puts them to this, you know, fiery ordeal. And unless a devotee comes through this fiery ordeal, passes the fiery test, his devotion cannot be certified as genuine, as intense. This is just to illustrate one story. There was this devotee, and one day a great Shiva yogi had come to his house. Or rather, he was passing in front of his house. As soon as this devotee saw, immediately went and fell at his feet, invited him to his house, said, "You must take food in our house." It's a good thing about Indian devotion, is a very, very special thing. Because you see, in the Western devotees never invite me for food in their houses. But Indian devotees, you know, they want to kill me by overfeeding me, all any monk like that. So this devotee invited him, but the yogi said, "I will come to your house, I will accept your food, but on one condition, that whatever desires are there in my heart, you must fulfill." So the devotee, of course, he said, "What does a Swami want? He only wants a little bit things, I can easily give them. Said, oh, it's whatever you want, he promised him. And the yogi sat down for food, ate nicely. Then the devotee asked, what is it you wanted? He said, I want your wife. Just imagine. What to do? He had promised. And he went to his wife and said, this is what has happened. The Swami wants you. But what do I say? She said, you gave a promise. I am a devotee. You are a devotee. You must fulfill your promise. I will go with him. So a man with great, you know, sadness in his heart, he went to the teacher, Shiva Yogi, and said, okay, accept this, my wife. And then Shiva Yogi said, that is fine. Now take up a sword and then follow me. Because all your relatives gathered outside to kill me, they got the news meanwhile. Then what to do, these relatives, you know, they wanted to kill. What type of yogi you are? This is again blasphemous. It is against all, even normal moral conduct. So the husband went there and said, anybody touches this yogi, I'm going to chop off his head. And the yogi very soon led them into a forest. And they were going, and they came to a place. The yogi said, you wait here, I will come after a few minutes, and we will go further. He disappeared, and he never returned. So the husband was wondering, what happened? So he went a little bit deep, saw there is a beautiful Shiva temple. And he went inside, and then he beheld Lord Shiva himself was smiling, and he gave him his vision. You have passed the test. It's fine. But before he appeared, what is the mental condition of the devotee? Now this is to show every devotee, these 64 devotees of Lord Shiva, there are incidents like that. All of them had to pass through this fiery ordeal to be tested by the Lord, to be certified by him. Yes, you are really a genuine devotee of mine. So also the stories of the Alvars. These two streams, the devotees of Lord Vishnu, the devotees of Lord Shiva, they have kept up unbroken line of the movement of devotion. Much, much later in the 12th century, Ramanujacharya came. And he is the person who had instituted the elaborate rituals associated in the temples. Actually speaking, in the Indian bhakti movement, it's all centered around these temples. Whether you go to Shiva temple in Varanasi, Rameshwaram, or Vishnu temples in Vrindavan, Krishna temples, or Vishnu temples in South India, or Divine Mother temple in Dakshineshwar or Kali Ghat, all centered around these temples. Great teachers have all come extolling the path of devotion, the power of the name of God, etc. So Ramanujacharya was one of those, and there was a devotee, great teacher of Lord Shiva, Basava. Very few people in the North India have heard about this Basava. Such a marvelous devotee. His prose poetry, because his outpourings had come in a very special style called prose poetry, Vachana, we call it. Such inspiring things. Madhvacharya was another great teacher. Then Ramananda in the 15th century, a disciple of Ramanuja. He was a worshipper of Lord Rama. He taught perfect love for God and human brotherhood. Kabir Das, you know Kabir Das. He was a disciple of Swami Ramananda. Guru Nanak, how he propagated the cult of devotion to God. You know the Shabads, every day they go on in North India. Then in South India again, 15th century, Purandara Dasa, Kanaka Dasa, Jagannath Dasa, Vyasaraya, these are all great devotees who composed such wonderful songs of devotion to God, extolling God. Dado Dayal in the 16th century. Then in the 16th century we get one of the greatest teachers of devotion in North India. Do you know who he is? Lord Chaitanya, Sri Krishna Chaitanya. And in a way, Sri Ramakrishna and Lord Chaitanya, so many similarities. Both of them practically taught exactly the same thing. accepting there are certain differences, that Sri Ramakrishna never taught to look down upon jiva, upon the individual souls with compassion. He said, no, service to the Lord in the form of the distressed human beings. Vallabhacharya, Surdas, Mirabai, Haridas, Tulasidas, Namadeva, Gnaneshwar, Eknath, Tukaram, Ramdas. These are only just a few of the hundreds and hundreds of saints who are in turn inspiring every part of India with this bhakti movement. Now we come to the 19th century. Sri Ramakrishna is one of the greatest teachers of devotion. He started his life with devotion. He progressed in spiritual life in devotion. He of course also practiced the path of knowledge. But after coming down from the path of knowledge, again, he had advocated only pure devotional path. Now why? There is an important reason why. Sri Ramakrishna used to say, to think of the impersonal Brahman with closed eyes is fine. As long as you have closed your eyes, you have every right to think of the impersonal aspect of God. But the moment you open your eyes, you come into the realm of the Divine Mother. And if you do not accept her, if you do not have devotion to her, your very knowledge will fly away. That wonderful incident, you know, Totapuri never believed in the Divine Mother. And what was he doing? He wanted to commit suicide. He couldn't commit suicide. Why? Because the Divine Mother did not allow him to commit suicide. Why? Because he said, who are you to commit suicide? Your body belongs to me. Your mind belongs to me. You have nothing else excepting me. If you do not accept me, your knowledge will fly away in a second. Your knowledge will be covered up in a second. You see, we have to study the lives of the incidents in the life of Sri Ramakrishna with open mind. This great teacher, Totapuri, who experienced nirvikalpa samadhi, fell a victim to anger like any ordinary person. Even after nirvikalpa samadhi. That means what? What happened to his nirvikalpa samadhi? Gone. Flown through the window. Just by the will of the Divine Mother. That is why Sri Ramakrishna used to sing, Kare Dauma Brahmapo Kare Kuroma Odhogami. But if you think it is only Sri Ramakrishna's idea, forget about it. There is one sukta called Devi Sukta in the Rig Veda. At the time of Durga Puja, devotees recite it. You know what the Devi Sukta? A woman who realized God or Brahman, she is telling, I am the supreme power. I make a person rishi. I give the knowledge of Brahman to a person upon whom I want to bestow. But if I do not like that person, I will just pull him down. In Chandi, Divine Mother's, you know that verse, it says, upon whomsoever I am pleased, I will uplift them. And upon whomsoever I frown, I just pull them down. It is true, this whole universe is under the control of the, what you call, Divine Mother energy, which Sri Ramakrishna used to call Shakti, Divine Mother. But she is not a capricious person. As long as we are conscious of body and mind, we have to bow down to the personal aspect of the same God. Otherwise, we would be in danger. That is why Sri Ramakrishna had taught, even though he was a man who realized the impersonal aspect of God, still his emphasis is, for this age, devotion is the best means of progress in spiritual life. Sri Ramakrishna's disciples, without exception, they have all taught the glory of the path of devotion. And I think, personally, it's my personal understanding, of all the disciples of Sri Ramakrishna, it is Mahapurush Maharaj Swami Shivananda who reflects the teachings of Sri Ramakrishna in that particular light. Complete self-surrender to the will of the God. Every page, definitely it says, O Lord, I am very weak. I have no knowledge. I have no devotion. I have no attraction for you. I am overpowered by your maya. Please rescue me. Bestow your grace. Give me devotion. If you do not give, who else will give me, O Lord? Of course, every other disciple of Sri Ramakrishna practically taught the same thing. Now, Swami Vivekananda. We are about to discuss the Bhakti Yoga of Swami Vivekananda. What did he teach? If you want to very briefly to understand what he taught, even though he publicly lectured the highest Vedantic truths, what is it we are singing every day in our prayer hall? Tasmat Tvameva Sharanam Mama Dina Bandhu. O Lord, I do not have devotion, I do not have strength. You are the supposed to be the Lord of those who are helpless. Please help me. I surrender myself to you. This lion of Vedanta, who taught such high Vedantic principles, ultimately is asking us to sing this kind of songs. Why? Because for us, that is the best suited path. But then, you must not identify devotion with emotion. That is an important point. First of all, is there any difference between devotion and knowledge? Secondly, is devotion only an emotion? Or is it something else? What is it? So, is it so easy to become a devotee of God? So, it is many of our devotees read some books and so devotional path, you know, is the easiest path. What is it? Have nice breakfast, take a leisurely roll, and you reach Sri Ramakrishna. Is it that easy? It's very difficult. Then why is it called easy? It is called easy because that is the most suitable path for you. If a baby is asked to climb a mountain, if he is straight, there are two ways. One is there are straight steps up, and there is another leisurely road, you know, what I call disabled person's road. You know, in this country there is rules, regulations. For disabled people, separate entrances to toilets, separate entrances for everything. So, easy in the sense, not that it is easy, but that is the easy because that is the only path suitable for us. It is our nature to be emotional. We cannot destroy our emotion. But at the same time, this emotion has to be purified. It has to be controlled. It has to be transformed. So what is the relationship between the knowledge and devotion? What is the relationship between devotion and emotion? And what is the definition of devotion? Such beautiful way Swami Vivekananda had explained. We will discuss it in our next class. Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti.